All right, so here, I know we had a week off. I was not feeling well, and we're picking up basically at the end of Acts 15, and we're beginning Paul's second missionary journey. I'm kind of recapping just a little bit to kind of lead into where we're going to go. Now, there is a dispute, and we talked about this when you get down to Acts 15, 36 to 40. Paul and Barnabas in the beginning decide they're going to go and do a second missionary journey. And unfortunately, there is a disagreement over John Mark. And so it's such an intense situation that it separates those two. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and they go off to Cyprus. And then Paul takes Silas and they depart and head off to Syria and Cilicia and so forth. Now, all of this second missionary journey was to strengthen the churches that they established during their first. However, on this second journey, Paul is going to go even further in his ministry. Now, in Acts 16, here we pick up where Timothy, in verses 1 to 5, where Timothy joins Paul and Silas at Lystra. And this is where the Apostle Paul has Timothy circumcised. Remember that his mother was a Jewish, speaking of Timothy now, his mother was Jewish, his father was a Greek. But to not cause any more problems over the ceremonial issue, he has Timothy circumcised. Not that Timothy needed to be circumcised, but this was done just to lessen any kind of unnecessary accusations that might be thrown towards Timothy. And so he has him circumcised. Now again, now some have, you know, look, this, even though Timothy didn't needed to be circumcised, there was no need for him to be circumcised. This was not required. Remember, this was already settled by the Jerusalem Council in the letters that they wrote, clearly outlining what was required of the Gentiles. Nonetheless, the issue still came up. And again, Timothy, unfortunately, you know, he's kind of caught in the middle because he's part Jewish, he's part Greek. You know, this, I guess Paul was just trying to play it safe in that regard. But be that as it may, that's where it ends up. Now, so they go off and they continue to in their journey. Now, Paul wants to head towards, you know, Galatia, the region of Galatia. Remember, this is Asia Minor. This is that second region, Asia Minor, part of the, which is now Turkey. But he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, nope, you're not going to go there. And what's fascinating about this is very interesting. There's some lessons to be learned because here, even though you may want to do some things for the Lord, you know, go out and maybe endeavor to do some evangelism or whatever the case may be, you know, God knows best. And so in this case, he would not allow them to go. And so sometimes the Lord will put a stop to certain things, only because in this case, as you can see, there was something more pressing that unbeknownst to Paul that the Holy Spirit was aware of and needed to be done. And that, of course, as you come in verse 9, you'll see that this is the Jerusalem, this is the Macedonian call. Paul is given a vision and a man is standing, begging him there in Macedonia. He says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this is interesting because, again, the Holy Spirit had forbidden him to go into Galatia at this point, and instead he gets a call. And so, as we often have said, you know, whenever God closes a door, he opens a door. And this is true, and this is the case here. And so he receives that Macedonian call. And it's very interesting, by the way, if you will study that concept, the Macedonian call, this is the call for whenever people need help. And every day I am convinced, and I'm sure you are as well, that there are Macedonian calls, meaning there are people out there calling us help, you know, wanting help. And so this is what Paul does. He responds, and therefore now he and Silas and Timothy, as well as Luke, we shall see, he's also a part of that party. They will go, and there begin the ministry to Macedonia. Now, the gospel is now, at this point, it's spreading beyond what they had anticipated, and now it's broadening out into the beginnings of Europe. And this is a very interesting thing. And again, I want to highlight something that is important. I've heard this before, at least some people discussing this. You know, often people think that Christianity is, quote, a white man's religion. Now, how that ever came about. But they think Christianity, you know, is somehow, you know, locked into the Anglo-Germanic people. But that's not true. I mean, again, we know that the gospel went into Africa long before it ever went into Europe. We know that the gospel message, as now as we see here, this is the entrance for the first time that it enters into the European theater. Now, it's going to spread even further as Paul continues his work. However, though, I don't know where people come up with some of these ideas, to be honest with you. I hear them, but I don't really spend much time on them. So, be that as it may. So, okay.
So, you left off at 25 to 34.
So that's why I was just doing a little review is what I was trying to do, kind of catch up because we missed out a week.
Yeah, well.
So, okay. She was trying to help me with, because we missed out last week where we were, but I wanted to do it, as I said to her before I started, I wanted to do a little background, just kind of catch up where we're going so I can move real quick. We're Macedonian call. Then, we talked about the labors, Paul's labor in Philippi. Now, again, this is this kind of information that we're dealing with. This is background information to the book, to the epistle to the Philippians. So it's very good that you look at these kinds of things. Lydia, the seller of, she says, you know, the purple linen there, so forth. She's converted, and so that's a very major conversion there that leads to many wonderful things as a result. Paul is exercised of a soothsaying damsel. She's harassing him, and this causes problem, of course, because she was making a lot of money for her masters. But he cast the demon out of her, and that ended that. And so people were making a lot of profit off of that. And there is profit, by the way, and you can see in fortune telling and all these other kinds of things. I'm trying to think of the tarot cards and all these kind of things, but it's all witchcraft. It's all, dangerous elements there. Then this is where we picked up last week, or we're ended here. Paul and Silas are then imprisoned. Now they're beaten unjustly. And, this of course leads to some serious problems only because unbeknownst to the authorities, Paul is a Roman, and this is going to cause a lot of problems for them because you cannot do this to a Roman citizen. They have a right to a trial, and they didn't do that. So this is where we pick up here now in verses 25 to 34. The apostles are providentially delivered, and the jailer believes. And this is through a miraculous manifestation of the angel coming and delivering Paul and Silas. And the jailer is converted. Now, this experience here, again, is through divine providence. And sometimes, you know, you're placed in a very precarious situation. You may not understand what it is that's going on or how, in understanding even God's wisdom regarding these circumstances. However, though, it's something that we need to understand that God in His wisdom knows the end from the beginning, and the Lord is capable of not only protecting us, but sustaining us, and in this case, delivering us. And so this was a miraculous deliverance. The jailer, there's obviously a great shaking, or an earthquake. The doors are opened. The chains that are bound them down to the prison walls, and they just fall off. And of course, when the guard or the jailer gets up and he starts to look around, he realizes, oh no, something bad has happened. They've escaped. He's about to kill himself. And the apostle Paul cries out and he says, don't do that. He says, listen, don't do this because there's no need. We're here. Everything is okay. And then he asked that question in verse 30, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now this question is still plaguing people today. And there are people today in Christianity who still, in my opinion, can't answer that question. Who still don't understand, what must I do to be saved? And the issue of salvation, justification by faith, is one that needs to be understood. Why it is that we still have a difficult time, I don't understand. But listen to Paul's response, and then we got to put it in the context of this story here. And they said, what must I do to be saved? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." Now, let's stop right there. Now, people will take this verse, some people, and they will simply say, "See, all you got to do is believe. Believe, believe, believe." Well, we need to understand what that word really means. Now, remember, just prior to the Jerusalem Council, we know James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. We know that James wrote the book of James, the apostle James, the brother of John, wrote that book. And in that book, remember now, this was the first epistle written. But in there, he clarifies what it really means to believe. In other words, he's saying, you say you have faith. You say you have faith. All right. Well, if you have faith, then the evidence will be seeing. Faith itself does not exist on its own. Meaning, genuine faith is a faith that actually functions or actually works. Faith is not like someone in a lazy boy relaxing, you know, reclining and just doing no work. Faith is always manifesting itself by the fruits of righteousness. This is genuine faith. So when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house," that belief system is in accordance with the book of James. Now, James, as we said before, James is not contradicting anything Paul wrote in Galatians or Romans. Paul is not arguing the same argument that James is. Paul is simply saying, on the basis of what does a man rest his hopes on in regard to salvation? And Paul said it has to rest on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, in order for it to rest upon Jesus Christ alone, it has to be of faith in that regard, you see. And therefore, my faith rests in the merits of Jesus, not in the works of the law, whether that law be ceremonial or moral. And so works do not come into play as the basis upon which I rest my faith to merit my salvation. My salvation rests wholly on Jesus Christ, and through his merits alone am I extended the wonderful gift of grace in his salvation. Now, the belief here that Paul is talking about is really the same faith that he talked about in Galatians and Romans. However, though it's also in harmony, clearly in harmony with the book of James. And here he's saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That belief system is in accordance with what I mentioned that James indicates. You say you have faith, then that faith will be seen in the works that you perform. And so what then, therefore, do we evaluate works? In other words, in relation to faith, we know that works are not the basis upon which you rest your faith in order to merit your salvation. Therefore, it cannot be of works. It has to be of faith through Christ alone. However, if you genuinely have faith, that faith will appear in the works of righteousness. And of course, this is what James is talking about, and this is what Paul means here. The belief here that he's referring to is a belief that is very interesting in the context of the situation that we find ourselves in. Notice that Paul, from the very beginning, has been persecuted. Now again, he and Silas are in prison. They're about to be delivered, the miraculous deliverance of the angel and the earthquake that comes and sets them free. But what's interesting here, to understand the word believe, you have to understand it in the historical context. To believe here meant that if you were to profess openly your faith in Christ, it may well have you may well have risked your life and perhaps your family's lives. So in other words, it was going to cost you something. This was not a belief in simply, you know, too often today in Christianity, many people, I believe, are being baptized into the church alive. They're not spiritually rejuvenated. They're spiritually dead. They're baptized into the church, but baptized dead, or baptized alive, excuse me, and they're not really born again in the truest sense. And so this is one of the reasons we have many problems in the church, because we've relegated the concept of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to simply a mental acknowledgement of a fact, in other words, an idea, a notion. And therefore, there's no real risk at stake. Now, in this particular case, as we've been mentioning, you know, look, let's be honest, dear friends, it could cost you your life. Now, I wonder how many of us would actually be baptized, openly profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was a law on the books right now that said, if you make an open profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to put you to death. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think many people in the church would do that. Matter of fact, I think they would leave. I think that you would see a separation take place real quick. So when Paul says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that concept, that word believe, you know, carries with it a very broad and deep understanding. So I think it's very clear that when we understand the historical setting, what must I do to be saved? When Paul made that statement, there was a risk factor involved. And so the jailer, all blessings to God Almighty, he was more than happy to accept Jesus Christ. In other words, now this is an interesting thing. He's willing to pay a price then. He's willing to pay a price. He has taken into consideration the cost of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, and this is what I'm saying today, sadly to say, we tend to not even really have much of any kind of responsibility attached to the notion of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at our baptismal vows, they've been so watered down that they're generic in some cases. I mean, they're just so blasé, so plain. It's just like, man, nothing specific. I mean, we don't even condemn, you know, things we used to condemn very specifically. If you go back and do a research on the old baptismal vows, we used to say before a candidate was brought into fellowship, wow, they were strong, very strong. Now, some people may find that offensive, but that's their problem. But the point is that we have so lowered the standard that there's really not much of a cost. There really isn't much of a cost to become a disciple today. But soon, I believe that will end. I think that we're headed towards a crisis, the likes of which mankind has never known. And we're going to see a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And then you're going to see a massive division, a separation take place between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the good and the bad. And you're going to see a massive shaking. And I just think that many in the church are wholly unprepared for what's coming. So this is where we are at this point. So he washes their wounds. He brings them to his house. He has a meal. And they are all, as it says here, and they're rejoicing and believing in God and with all his house. So this man is extremely happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting too, if you look, you can actually see the works of repentance in this man's life. In other words, he said he believed, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be saved. And he said, well, and he believed, right? So when they said that, but if you notice what it follows are certain characteristics. Notice what happened. The jailer, what? He took them the same hour that night, washed their wounds, immediately was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them to their house. He set a meal before them. He's rejoicing. He's believing in God. These are fruits, right? These are fruits. These are works, clearly illustrating what? This man had genuine faith. So faith does manifest itself in the fruits of righteousness. So this is how we know this man was genuine and true. Then we come down to 35 to 40, and as I mentioned, they arrest Paul and Silas, but The magistrates then they say we will let them go, and of course the jailer is very happy. He goes back to Paul and says, "Boy, you know what? Got word. The magistrates said you can go in peace now." But Paul now, and remember, Paul studied law. He's a highly educated man, and Paul wasn't going to let this slip. And he said, "No, we're not going anywhere. You're going to have to tell them that if the magistrates want us out of here, they're going to have to come to us, and they're going to have to basically plead and beg for forgiveness." Because as he explains, we've been beaten publicly without a trial. This is verse 37, being Romans, and you cast us into prison. Now you want to thrust us out? You want to throw us out of the prison secretly? He said, absolutely not. Not going to happen. So word gets back, and man, you can better believe these guys are panicking. They are really in trouble. They know that they could be themselves executed for crimes against Caesar. So this is a very serious issue. Now they come, they plead with Paul, and they are entreating. The Bible says here, it says in verse 39, and they came and entreating them. It doesn't really depict. They were begging him. That's the Greek word. It means they were pleading, begging, please, sir, please, we apologize. They were afraid he was going to appeal to Caesar. Because if you appeal to Caesar, that means your case goes right to him. And he didn't, though. Now, this shows you something about Paul. Paul could have done that. He could have pushed the issue, but he didn't. And thank God it was resolved, because it would have cost these men their lives. So they are taken out of the prison. They go to Lydia's house, and there they see the brethren. They're comforted, and then they depart. Now, we come to Acts 6:17, and again, we're continuing on in their second missionary journey. Now they're at Thessalonica. Many of them believe. Jason is arrested. So it says, now when they had passed through Amphilus and Paulina, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, now this again is another classic text on the Sabbath. Listen very carefully. Paul, as his custom was, or the manner, and it says in the King James, went into them on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so it was his custom. This was something that Paul did all the time. Paul was a Sabbath keeper. Friends, listen to me. This had nothing to do with being Jewish. It had nothing to do with being Jewish. It had everything to do with the biblical position of the Ten Commandments. Paul, you know, the gospel's clear. The Sabbath was made for man. Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, meaning mankind. It was not a Jewish institution. That is a complete misnomer. So this Paul was his custom. He kept the Sabbath day. Paul was a Sabbath keeper. And if anybody would have known and understood, had the day been transferred, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But you find nowhere in Paul's admonition, nor any of his epistles, where he's admonishing the Gentiles that Sunday is now the day of worship, and we need to honor that day over the seventh-day Sabbath, because that day has now been changed. And he doesn't say anything like that at all. Every single time you find, such as the case in point here, he's encouraging them, by example, to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And it's not, again, it's not because he's Jewish. It has nothing to do with him being Jewish. It has everything to do with the commands of God. And this is why we find the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It starts off with the word remember. And as you know, that clearly indicates God in his divine providence would have known the end from the beginning. And therefore, he knew that at the end of time, and throughout really the history of mankind, mankind would forget the sanctity of the fourth commandment, the sanctity of the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath is a memorial that God is our creator and that he's our redeemer, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Had the Sabbath day been kept from the beginning, there would have never been an atheist or an agnostic or anybody who believed in evolution or any other theory of the origin of man. They would have understood that we came from the hands of an almighty God. And because of that, we would have cherished life In other words, abortion would have never entered the mind of any of the believers of God had they kept the Sabbath holy, because it would have reminded them they came from the hands of Almighty God. So life is precious, and life begins at conception. And so abortion is a result of the rejection of the Sabbath, because God is the creator of heavens and the earth. He made us. And so it would have abortion basically denies what it is denies the sanctity of life, because it denies the creator of life. And so the seventh-day Sabbath is a memorial that he's our creator. And as I said, it's a memorial that he's our savior, that he redeemed us by his grace, and that we're saved by grace alone and not by works. That's why on the seventh-day Sabbath, God said, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day you're not to do any work. Why aren't we to work on the Sabbath day? Because it's a holy day memorializing not only creation, but salvation. And if you work on the Sabbath day, what you are saying by example is that I'm saved by works. So there is no work on the Sabbath day to memorialize that we're saved by grace and not by works. And so that's why the first 6 days are working days. They're called working days. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, there's your 6 working days. And the seventh day, no work. And so the reason the Sabbath is so important, because it memorializes the true gospel message of righteousness by faith, that we're saved by faith and not by works. And so this is something that we must understand, that it clearly is something that must resonate with us, and we must share it with others. And so it's very clear. So Paul was a Sabbath keeper. He was because he too understood the importance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And he understood it was meant for all mankind. God doesn't want some men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, sadly to say, not everybody is going to come to repentance. Not everybody is going to embrace the gospel message. And this is a sad tragedy. But everyone is given a free opportunity. In other words, everyone has a free will, and the gospel is being given out. Another provision has been made for all men to be saved. Unfortunately, not all men will be saved because they refuse to embrace the gospel message. And so this is why it's important to understand the Sabbath, because it is a very critical issue. And I will add that the seventh-day Sabbath will be an issue at the end of time. And I might suggest this to you. If you would study the Bible, you will see that the Sabbath has always been an issue. It was always a contested issue. In the Old Testament, the great issue of who was the true God, you can find this throughout the scriptures. Who's the true God? Who? And the Jews, even before there was ever a Jew, like Noah and Enoch and others, all of them pointed to the one true God. And one of the ways in which they did that was through the seventh-day Sabbath. And it pointed to the reason he's the one true God is the distinguishing factor between God, the Almighty God, and all the false gods that Satan has created to counterfeit the one true God, because he's blinding the minds of men, is that God can create. Satan can't create, and neither can any of his fictitious gods he's made. So all of these pagan gods, they cannot create. And to give a perfect illustration of that, of course, is when Moses was in Egypt, and Aaron threw down the rod and it came a snake. And of course, the Pharaoh and his magicians, they threw down their rods and it became a snake. But Moses' rod ate up their snakes. Now, what was the difference? When Moses commanded Aaron throw down the rod and it became a snake, it literally became a snake. It wasn't some trickery. It wasn't some magic spell put upon the senses of the individuals. It literally became a snake. When the magicians of Egypt did it, it was sorcery. It wasn't a real snake. It was done through the deception of the senses, through magic. So in other words, God could create out of a piece of wood a literal snake. Satan couldn't do that. He had to use magic to deceive people. God is not in the business of deceiving anybody. He's not in the business of trickery. He doesn't resort to magic. He is a creator. He creates by simply speaking forth the word, Psalm 33, 6 through 9. So God speaks the word, and from the very word itself, he creates the very thing it just spoke. So this is what God does. And throughout the scriptures, you can find this test. And it's always between God, the true one true God, and the God of the pagans. Now, the highest form of a God in the pagans, if you study the pagan religions, is based on the solar system. They based it on the stars and the planets and the entire system of all these the heavenly bodies. But the highest form is the sun. In other words, the sun god was always placed in the highest position among all the religious gods in the pagan worlds. Whether that was through Egypt, whether it was through the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Medes and the Persians, or any of the other pagan Greeks, or the Romans, or Hittites, or the Jebusites, or whatever, it doesn't matter. All of their religions, if you study it out, the sun god is the highest form of their god. There's nothing higher in their pagan system. So what you have is a contest in the Old Testament, time and time again, between the one true God and the God of the pagans, the highest form being the sun god. So the sun god versus the true God. And the distinguishing factor you find in every single case is that the one true God can create and the sun god cannot. So it was sun worship versus the one true God in creation. And that's why the Sabbath keepers are so critical in the Old Testament, is because they were Sabbath keepers, because the Sabbath memorialized that God is the creator. So you always had a contest between the seventh-day Sabbath and sun worship. It's always been that way. It's always been a contest between those two issues. And in the last days, that's what it's going to be. Now, what Satan did is he took the pagan god of sun worship, and what he did was he morphed it into another form of a god in days of worship, and he infused it within Christianity. And so, in other words, he paganized Christianity by instituting sun worship. And what did he do? He put it on the very day that is named after Sunday. Sun, S-U-N, day, Sunday. Sun worship. And so what you have in the last days is the same test that's been going on from the beginning. The one true God versus the false god. And really, the false god represents who? He's the embodiment of Satan himself. So it's Jesus Christ versus Satan. It's the seventh-day Sabbath versus the sun Sunday worship. It's the God that is the creator of the heavens and the earth versus the God of sun worship. That's what it's about. It always has been that way. Study your Bibles. You'll see it to be the case. So, in other words, the great controversy will end not in a unique test. This is not something unique and foreign. It's been going on for 6,000 years. It just happens to be the end of the controversy. And it's going to find itself manifesting in two rival days of worship that embody all those principles I've just spoken of. So Sabbath keeping is not just about a day, which day we go to worship God on. In other words, we're going to church tomorrow. That's the day. It's much more than that. You've got to see the real meaning. Then when you see the real meaning, then Sabbath worship has purpose. Then it has something you can hold on to. If it's just about what day we go to church on, in other words, one day versus another day, then there's nothing meaningful about the seventh-day Sabbath. Then really the ultimate, who really cares? As long as I go to church and worship God, what difference does it make? But when you see the true meaning of the Sabbath, when you understand the significance of the Sabbath, then you can't argue, what difference does it make? One day is like any other day. Nope. Sorry. The seventh-day Sabbath, there's a reason God sanctified it and put it aside. There's a reason why throughout the history of the 6,000 years of mankind and the biblical position, if you study it out carefully, there's a reason why that test keeps coming over and over again. There's a reason. It's because this is the great contest. Who will you worship? Where are your allegiance? Who are you loyal to? So Paul, as his custom was, as the manner of Paul, it was something he always did. This was not an afterthought. This was not just something, well, yeah, we can just go to church today. No, he thought this issue out. And notice what it says. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And this is just a word to all the potential ministers or preachers or teachers who may be listening. If you're going to preach in the church, please open the scriptures. Let the word of God speak instead of, story hours. We need to hear the word of God now more than ever before. And so out of the scriptures, now listen, opening and setting forth. Now watch what he says, that it was necessary for Christ to have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached to you is Christ. Notice what he is to his sermon. He talks about that it was necessary for Christ to have suffered. It was essential. Now let's explain something to you. Why was it necessary for Christ to have suffered? Not just to die. This is to die, but he's got to suffer as well. Why? What's the whole point? Now look. We got to reduce this down to the lowest common denominator, and that really comes down to the issue of sin. Let me explain. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 4:3. Listen. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So, now look. The law was transgressed, and when the law was transgressed, the law being broken, now the wages of sin is what? Death. So the law now demands justice. Now, what is the law? The law is a transcript, a revelation of the will and character of God. So when the law was broken because man sinned, the law demanded justice. And since the law is a transcript of God, therefore the characteristics and attributes that belong to God are equal with the law, meaning that the law is one with God in that regard. So God is eternal, the law is eternal. God is good, the law is good. God is just, the law is just. God is righteous, the law is righteous. So God is eternal, the law is eternal. So the law demands that its violation must meet justice. It must be met with justice. It has to be fulfilled. The law has been broken. Someone has to pay the penalty for the breaking of the law. Now, you can do it. You can actually pay for the penalty. Unfortunately, once you pay the penalty for breaking the law, there is no more life left for you. You have spent the life that it demands. However, God in his wisdom laid out the plan of salvation, and he, through Christ, would reconcile the world unto himself by sending his son into this world in human flesh, and through that humanity, he would suffer and die and rise from the dead, and in so doing, pay the penalty for the law. Now listen, only one who's equal to the law could meet the demands of the law. That's why no angel could meet the penalty. That's why no one could satisfy the claims of the law and still live. Now look, Christ gave his life in order that we might escape meeting the penalty of the law, meaning that I don't have to pay for it. Someone else has paid for my sins. And so what happens? Christ died. He now made a way for me to escape the condemnation of the law, if I will but accept the gift that he offers to me. This gift he's given through Christ. All right, now look, Christ suffered and rose again from the dead. Listen, so that we might have salvation. So Paul, when he preached this message, was preaching righteousness by faith. He was preaching the gospel message, and that Christ had to suffer. There's no other way you can pay the penalty of the law. He has to suffer. That's the only way in which he can meet the demands of the law. He has to die. So Christ paid the penalty. And Paul is preaching this. It's necessary. It's essential. He has to die. Or else there's no hope of salvation. Now, again, what I like about this, and I want to show you, Paul preaches something that most of us don't preach when we talk about the plan of redemption, because most people believe that salvation, meaning the atonement, is finished at the cross, meaning it's exclusively held there at the cross. That's not what Paul preached. You don't find that anywhere in Paul's writings. Look what he says here, that it was necessary for Christ to have suffered. That's from the time he's born, his life that he lived, right, and the death of the cross. Okay, now look, that he's necessary that Christ suffered and notice what he continues to say, rise again from the dead. Notice what else he includes in regard to the nature of the penalty for sin. What is it? It's not just the dying on the cross. It's his resurrection as well. And of course, this gets into the very subject that Paul talks about, that Christ rose again for our justification. And what's interesting, when you understand that in relation to Paul's writings in the book of Hebrews, where he talks about Christ ascending into the heavenly sanctuary there to begin his ministry after the order of Melchizedek, and there to begin first in the holy place, in the holy place ministry, and to finalize it in the most holy place beginning in 1844. And so that's where we are now. Meaning what? That the atonement not only finds itself in the cross, but more importantly, it also finds it continuing on in this heavenly sanctuary, his resurrection. And that's what that refers to. So Paul preached that the atonement was not complete at the cross, that the sacrifice that met the penalty of sin was met at the cross, but not the atonement. That's only part of the atonement. That's only part of it. There's much more to that. And again, if you would study the Levitical system of sacrifices through the Jewish economy that Moses was commanded by God to give to the children of Israel regarding the nature of their worship services, you'll see that that is true. Because when you look at the sanctuary service, there's the outer court and then there's the inner court of the sanctuary itself, having two apartments. In the outer court, you had the brazen altar, right, where you sacrifice the animal. Then there's the laver, right, where you washed and cleansed. Then you took the blood from off that innocent animal, and the priest would walk into the sanctuary and sprinkle seven times before the veil, the second veil, was separating the holy from the most holy, and there a record of your sin was kept until the Day of Atonement. And then that day was dedicated for a day of consecration and a putting away of sin and a day of a cleansing of the sanctuary. And when that day came to a close, when it was all finished in that regard, then they took two goats. One goat was the sins where the priest put his hand on the top of the head of the goat and sacrificed that. And then the other one was led out into the wilderness where he laid his sins on it, put his hand and led him out into the wilderness. Notice that the scapegoat was never sacrificed. He was never put to death. He never died. He was just led out into the wilderness to die. That represents Satan in that regard. So that's the finality of the act of the atonement. In other words, what are we talking about? When we talk about the atonement, when the Bible talks about the atonement, it talks about the resolution, the finality of the finishing of sin itself. Nahum 1:9 will come in when the atonement is complete. It says, affliction shall not arise the second time. When God deals with the sin issue, when he deals with it in the final act at the end of the millennium, when God wipes out the Satan and sin and everything once and for all in the lake of fire, and then it consumes and turns it all into ashes, then God says it's done, it's over. And then what does he do? Caps it off with the creation of the recreation of that of a new earth, and then begins eternity. That's the finality of the atonement. So the cross is very important because that paid the penalty for the sin. In other words, it made provision for all men to be saved through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, though, the atonement wasn't complete there. The sacrifice was complete, but not the atonement. That's not complete until the end, at the end of the millennium. So Paul understood this, and this is very clearly taught, if you understand what he's saying here in the writings that Paul gives. So this is something very important. And then it says, some of them that believed, it says, they joined themselves to Paul and Silas, as did a great multitude of the devout Greeks, quite a few of prominent women. And so there were those who joined them, Greeks. Notice again, the Greeks, Gentiles joined them. But notice, please notice now, Paul was in the synagogue preaching every Sabbath day, and who was there with him? Not just Jews, Gentiles as well. And I know people say, well, wait a minute, that's because they didn't really have any place to go to worship. Well, hang on here. You got to understand what's going on. The church is growing. The church is building. It's moving forward. Why wouldn't they go to the synagogues? By the way, think about it. Why would you not go? It has nothing to do with being Jewish. Friends, synagogue is nothing more than an Old Testament name for a New Testament version of the word called church or congregation. That's it. That's all it is. They met there at the synagogue like we meet in a building that we call church. And there they read the scriptures. There they heard the word of God. And why wouldn't Paul go there? He had the gospel message. And where would you start? You're going to start with those who have a religious inclination towards the faith that you hold. The only reason they stopped going to the synagogues is because of persecution. The persecution forced them out of the synagogues. And by the way, why is that surprising to you? Jesus told us in Matthew 24, they're going to persecute you and kick you out of the synagogues. He said that. He told them that's what's going to happen. So the only reason they established local churches was because they had nowhere else to go to worship because of the persecution. It forced them to do things that they would not otherwise have done had the Jews embraced the gospel message. But because of the persecution by the Jews, upon the Gentiles, upon the Christians, they said, in order for us to have a place of worship, we have to separate. Not that they wanted to, but they were forced to. And so the early church, they established themselves by going into the synagogues where God's people were, and they started to meet with them and generated interest. And many, many did embrace the gospel. Many Jews and Gentiles likely embraced the gospel, but as a result of that, because the leaders began to see they were losing power, and the political leaders as well began to realize they might be jeopardizing their civil authority as well, they started clamping down on these men, and they were persecuting the church. And the Christian church has always been, and the church of God from the beginning has always been persecuted. The first persecution, Cain and Abel. And since that time, God's people have always been persecuted. They've always been looked upon in a very negative light. The reason Christianity is, quote, popular today, popular, right? It's not because they're not followers of Jesus Christ. They're not dedicated to Christ. It's just a convenient thing to do. It's a popular thing. It's the latest trend. But when persecution breaks out, you're going to see how many fake and phony people claiming to be Christians there really are. Right now, everybody looks like they're a beautiful green tree. But when the old man winter blasts those winds, we're going to see who is the evergreens. Because even in the coldest weather, evergreens always stay green. And so, through trials and afflictions and sufferings, God's people will shine the brightest. And as I say, the only reason we don't see that type of godliness, that type of fervor, is because we're not being persecuted. Today it's easy to be a Christian. Today it's easy. And look what happened with the Charlie Kirk Memorial. You got the president and the whole cabinet, everybody, oh, hallelujah, yes, Jesus is king. Listen, I don't believe for one second Donald Trump is a Christian. Not for one second. Not for one. And I don't believe for one second most of those people there were Christians. Deluded, yes. Christians, I got a real high suspicion on that one. It's easy to use God. It's another thing to be used by Him. And most of us don't want to be used by God, because we know that costs a lot. There's a sacrifice involved. And that's what we don't want to pay. We don't want to pay a price. All right. Look, let me close out this section here, 5-9. But the Jews who did not believe were moved with envy. So here you have opposition. Here we go. Persecution. And took to themselves certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. Now I want you to notice who they appealed to. Look at the people. These were what we call the low end of the stratus of society. These were the gangsters, criminals, crooks, lewd, perverted, base people, people of a real nasty sort. Now, if you are of God, why would you appeal to such crude, vicious, wicked people? If your movement is of God, it proves who you really are, that the spirit moving you is of Satan. So the Jews who did not believe, they rejected the gospel. They were moved with envy. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul said would happen. And it says that so they gathered these people together and they set the city in an uproar. Now notice, what did they do then? So they got these people, instigators, right? These thugs. They gathered a company. Then they went to the city and they started another uproar. What did they do? They caused commotion, confusion, and uproar. Now what happened? That's Antifa. That's what you've got here. You've got thugs and criminals setting the city in an uproar. Lawlessness. Chaos. And notice, assaulted the house of Jason. Not just Jason, they assaulted the house. Vandalism, burning down buildings, breaking windows, crashing down doors. Sound familiar? Should. That tells you what spirit is controlling it. And assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them, meaning Paul and Silas, out to the people. So they were looking for Paul and Silas. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, now notice what they did. So they dragged them, right? That sounds real nice, doesn't it? They didn't just place them under arrest, although they didn't have any permission or any right to do so. They dragged them out, manhandled them, and certain brethren to the rulers of the city. Notice where they went. Now you got a raging mob, right? Setting the city in chaos. Fear is running rampant now. Buildings are being destroyed. And now they take them to the rulers of the city. Now, these politicians, like most politicians, are gutless wonders. What do I mean when I say that? That means they're not men of principle. These are men moved by the same principle that this mob is moved by. Passions, not principle. So here the whole raging mob comes and they crying out. Now they're crying. That means, friends, they're not just asking. They're yelling and screaming. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. What are they saying by that? They cause confusion, commotion. They're disrupting. In other words, the reason there's all this turmoil, the reason their buildings are on fire, the reason there's commotion and damage, and they're the reason, they're saying. These are the people that have caused all the commotion. No, they didn't. You did. You burned the buildings down. You cracked and broke all the windows and the doors and beat up people and caused all this theft and damage. You did all this. But you made it look like they were the disciples of Christ were responsible for it all. But they weren't responsible. You did it. And then they say they came here also. Verse 7 says, whom Jason received. So they're really putting it on this guy Jason, right? This beautiful Christian man. Jason has received them. So what does that imply? This guy's a ringleader. And all these act. Now look at him. And all these act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now this is something we can listen. Saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now listen, when they said that, that was sedition. That was treason. They said, look, it's one thing for you to disagree with me on a religious matter, but this is something different. They said, this isn't just a religious issue. This is a civil issue. These people are claiming there's another king. That means this is a rival to Caesar. They're not going to put up with that. That's treason. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. You can better believe they were troubled. Everybody now is panicking. Everybody's driven by fear. There's no rationale. You don't have somebody saying, all right, everybody, look, calm down. Well, everybody, please just calm down. Let's see if we can't resolve this issue on a rational level. Nobody is saying that. I want you to see, when trouble really breaks, you're not going to get justice. You're going to get everything but justice. It's all going to be emotion, all appeal to irrational behavior and the way they do things. Look, everything that I'm laying out here, it's like reading the newspaper today. And so they troubled the rulers and the people. And verse 9 says, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, They let them go. So they got everything secured, everything, making sure everything's fine to satisfy the demands of the people. Notice that the civil authorities, one thing was clear. They knew they could not calm down the situation until they arrested these people and placed them under their jurisdiction. Then everything calmed down. So I want you to see, they're going to meet the demands of the raging mob. And then, unfortunately, some may be in more trouble than you think. But look, we're going to stop right here. We're going to pick up next week on verses 10 to 12, this time on chapter 16, where the Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians. All right? So we will look at these things and move forward in our missionary endeavors with Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, and many of the other wonderful God-fearing Christians that are introduced in this wonderful story. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for everything you've done. Please bless us and keep us. May your angels watch over us. Help us to remember your loving kindness. Now through Jesus Christ our Lord, on your holy Sabbath day, come, dear Father, come. Visit us and bless us. Watch over each and every one. We thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.